split his time up into two separate lessons just because of the amount of information that we have for Peter. And so the first week, or week one of what we looked at with Peter, one of the things we looked at is we looked at Peter before he was actually called Peter. If you remember the first time that Jesus met him, Jesus gave him a new name. His surname was Simon, and Jesus named him Peter, which means rock. And so the first week we looked at Simon before he was named that, at the characteristics that he displayed prior to him taking on this persona that Jesus wanted him to possess. We looked at why Jesus might have named him that, because he wanted him. Those are the things that he wanted Peter to live up to or to go towards. Last week we spent a lot of our time looking at Peter the leader, his leadership within the 12, the things that he did that, and really what makes a good leader. And what we drew out from that is really three elements. We looked at the raw materials that Peter had: his inquisitiveness, his initiative, his involvement in different things. Peter was the one who asked a lot of questions. He was the one who was right in the middle of the action. A lot of times he took action in several different cases. We looked at the right life experiences, the things that he experienced through when Jesus was with him. The experiences of him walking on the of Peter walking on the water when Jesus called him. And then lastly, we looked at the right character qualities. We looked at five: submission, humility, love, compassion, and courage. And really where we left off, and the point that I want us to have gotten from our study and looking at Peter, is just the transformation that Peter went. Going from Simon Peter, the one who was, you know, who was bold, who was brass, he had, you know, as we looked at, had a lot of tendencies to put his foot in his mouth, transformed into the Peter that we see at Pentecost. He was preaching in front of thousands of people, and what the Lord was able to do through him, through the Holy Spirit, just the great leader that he became, and the transformation that we saw because of his time with Jesus and because of the Holy Spirit in him. There was one quote that I did not actually put on this, but I think it's really relevant here. This comes from Randy Frazier. You may know him. This is his take on life is like a box of chocolates quote, except it's not like a box of chocolates. Okay, he says, life is like a vending machine. You can get anything that you want as long as you have a little change. And I think this is something that was really relevant for Peter, because that was the thing that put him from Simon himself to actually Peter. But this morning we're going to be transitioning to his brother, Andrew. Now, before we dive too far into it, how many of you have siblings? Brothers, sisters? I've got a couple. All right. How many of you have younger siblings? Okay. So I assume for the rest of you who didn't, is anyone the youngest or the younger sibling? All right, me too. Welcome to the club. I feel you guys. I'm in good company. So I'm the youngest of three in my family, and you know, being the youngest is pretty cool. I'm not going to lie, it's pretty great. You're mama's favorite, even though she's not going to tell the others that you are. That little best kept secret, I'm sure she probably told all the other three kids that too, but that's okay. You typically would get all the good things that your older siblings never got, because you see, the first child is always the one who's the guinea pig. So all the mistakes that your parents are going to make, they're going to make on the first kid. After all, that's their first rodeo. They've never been parents before. So all the mistakes that they're going to make, they're going to make on child number one. See, child number two is the redemption child, right? So that's the one who, you know, all the things that went wrong with the first one, parents have an opportunity to fix it on the second one. They're still going to make a few mistakes, but, you know, they're getting the kinks worked out. Child number three or child number four, we get the good stuff, right? All the things that they learned from the first two, we get assimilated into child number three, the golden child, if you will, because by that time the parents are either experts at parenting or they just don't care and rely on the other two kids to help with the raising of number three or number four. And in most cases, what you end up getting are the things that the other two never got. So I'll give you an example. My oldest brother had to buy his own car when he was 18. He had to get a job, he had to work for it. When I was 18, my dad gave me his old trucks, and he just upgraded his new one. So I didn't have to work to get a truck. My oldest brother had to work to pay for his own car insurance. He had to pay for his own gas. But guess who didn't have to pay for his own car insurance or his gas in high school? That's right, number three, me. My brother, oldest brother, didn't have a cell phone when he went to college. Now, granted, he was quite a bit older than I was, so cell phones weren't really a thing back in that time. However, guess who got to take a cell phone when he went to college as a freshman? Because mom and dad wanted me to call them, even though I was 30 minutes away. Me. You know, brothers have a special bond. I can see this with my two boys. One day they can be the best of friends, and the other days they can be the worst of enemies. And if you have siblings, you can understand that. Whether it's siblings between brothers or siblings between brothers and sisters, there seems to be a special bond. And what's really interesting when we look at the 12 is the first four that we see mentioned in all three accounts that we looked at, Matthew's account, Mark's account, and Luke's account, is you see this set of four kind of weed up to the top. You have Peter, who is named at first in most of those cases. You have Andrew, his brother, James, and John. Okay, so James and John were brothers. Also, Peter and Andrew were brothers as well. And so you see this, I hate to say inner circle, but you see these four seem to be more prominent in certain cases, particularly Peter, James, and John. These were Jesus' earliest followers. In fact, Andrew was the first to be called. But you see these three men, Peter, James, and John, at crucial points in Jesus' ministry, at the Mount of Transfiguration, at the raising of Jairus' daughter, the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter seems to be close by, but he never seems to be quite in the action where these three were. Perhaps he's maybe the outer ring of the inner circle. But out of all of these four, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, we seem to know the least about Andrew. So, for example, if you exclude the mentions of Andrew in the list of the called, so you just exclude the list of that we get from the gospel accounts, Andrew's name only appears about 9 times throughout the gospels. 9 times is not a lot of instances for which we can know or learn more about him. And what's interesting is in those mentions, he's only mentioned very briefly, and typically he's only mentioned on the heels of Peter. In fact, Andrew is a lot of times introduced in the Bible as just Simon Peter's brother. So it'll say Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So you don't really see him at the forefront. We don't see him very prominent in the 12. He seems to be kind of living in the shadow of his brother. He seems to be in the background. And that's okay. That gives us, it doesn't give us a lot of opportunity to know much about him, but there is enough that we can learn some things about him. So let me just ask you, like we did with the Apostle Peter, what are some things that you know about Andrew? Let's maybe just start with his full name. Do we know what his full name is? We're going to have to take some context for this. This is technically not in Scripture, but we're going to take some context clues for this. What would you say his full name is if he's the brother of Peter?
Andrew Bar-Jonah.
Andrew Bar-Jonah, right? Again, that's not in Scripture, but I think context clues we can stretch for that. who were his siblings? Did he have any siblings? I've been mentioning this most of the time, but just make sure everyone's awake. Who was his brother? Peter, right? Peter was his brother. Simon, whose surname was Simon. What did Andrew do for a living? He was a fisherman, right? He was a fisherman. In fact, he was a fisherman with his brother Peter, and had, from what we understand, a business with the Sons of Thunder. That would be an awesome name for a business, Sons of Thunder. Even though I don't think that they did that, but they had a fishing business with his brother and also James and John. So. And it's most likely because they had a fishing business and because they were from the same region, they most likely grew up together. They most likely knew one another simply in passing or just from growing up from one another. Most likely Peter, Andrew, James, and John were friends. Where did he live? I'll give you a hint. It's the same place where Peter lived. Same hometown too, in case you're wondering. He's from Bethsaida. lived in Capernaum with his brother. What's interesting again about Andrew is what he was first. Who is, out of all the 12, who was the first to follow Jesus? The first to be called, if you will. Andrew, right? Andrew was the first to follow Jesus. And what was interesting too is that he was also the one who introduced Peter, or Simon, I guess, at the time, to Jesus. Now, what were some, if just based off the limited amount of information that we know, I'm going to have some things on the board, but I'm just curious on what your thoughts are when you look at his personality characteristics. We did this with Peter. What would you say were some characteristics that Andrew exhibited? Maybe look at contrast to what Peter exhibited.
Sincere,
that's a great one. Sincere, absolutely.
A people person?
Yeah, I think we could definitely glean that from what we read in Scripture. So sincere, a people person?
Enthusiastic,
absolutely. Absolutely.
Hard worker,
yeah. It doesn't, I mean, fishermen in Capernaum are not for, it's not for the faint of heart. Okay, not as outgoing, maybe more introverted than what Peter was. Absolutely.
Bold.
Okay. I think, yeah, we could go with it.
He definitely let other people know that Jesus
yeah.
was the Son of God.
Absolutely. Yeah, it takes boldness. It takes boldness. You can still be bold and be an introvert, by the way. That's a thing. Anything else? These are great points. Some of these I don't even have on my list, and that's great. I need to make a separate list. So some of the things that the author that brought out: humility. He was humble, decisive, deliberate, had a passion for truth, seeking for truth, and we'll cover that here in just a little bit. He was interested in others. He was interested in serving others. He was interested in talking about others. He was a people person, but not in an outgoing type of way that maybe what his brother was. He didn't seem to crave the spotlight. In fact, you don't really see him much in the spotlight oftentimes throughout Scripture. And he seemed to be a team player. He didn't seem to be the put himself at the head of everything. He was more of a, if you're looking at a type A and a type B, it's personality, it seems like Peter would personify a type A personality. Andrew, his brother, would personify type B type personality. Someone that's in the background. Someone that's more collaborative in a lot of different cases. But what's interesting is that Andrew seems to be a very spiritual man who is well versed in Scripture, because before following Jesus, who did he follow? John the Baptist, right? Now, we'll cover that in just a second. One of the things that I think was really cool is Andrew's name. Do you know what Andrew's name in Greek means? Just curious. I'm going to give time for Krista. He's searching for it. I'm going to give you time. Manly. Manly. Andrew was a man's man, and it fits. I mean, you can't be a fisherman in Capernaum and be, that's not for the faint of heart. And I think you can glean, glean that too because of the time that he spent with John the Baptist. I mean, John the Baptist, if there was a man's man, John the Baptist was a man's man. After all, he hung out in the wilderness. Remember? He wore clothes made out entirely of camel's hair, and he rocked a diet full of what two things? Locust and wild honey. Anyone ever do that? Everyone ever eat that? I've never had a desire to eat locust with wild honey. Maybe it's good, maybe it's not. But John was a man's man, and Andrew associated himself and followed him too. So, I mean, you can see that you probably would have to be pretty manly to be one of John's disciples. And it's not for the faint of heart. I feel like you probably had to be pretty manly to be one of Jesus' disciples too, because of the situations that the disciples got themselves into. But I want you to listen to this encounter that John records for us in John chapter 1, verses 35 through 40. It said, again the next day, this is talking about John the Baptist here. Again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him say this and followed Jesus. And when Jesus turned and noticed them following him, he asked, "What are you looking for?" And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Jesus replied, come and see. So they went and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. And it was about 10 in the morning. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard John and followed him. Did you notice what Andrew and the other disciple did as soon as John pointed out that this was Jesus, the Messiah, the Lamb of God? What was the first thing that they did? They followed after him. They left John. Now, I don't know how long Andrew and this other disciple were disciples of John, but it's a pretty big step to leave somebody who you've been following for, I would assume, at least months, maybe years, to leave and just take his word for it that, hey, this is the Messiah, the Son of God. I mean, that's a pretty big leap, I would say, a pretty big leap of faith. But immediately, as soon as John the Baptist identified Jesus as the Messiah, the Lamb of God, he left and went straight to Jesus. Now, do you think that shows that Andrew's a fickle guy that just kind of goes, you know, to and fro? What do you think that shows about him? He was a seeker. I mean, at its core, he was seeking after the truth, no matter where it led. Whether it was at John the Baptist, whether it was at Jesus, or whether it was somewhere else, he was seeking after the Lord. He was seeking after the Messiah. And as soon as John identified Jesus as the Messiah, he left and followed after him. He was seeking after him. What was interesting is that you don't really see this outside of the other disciple that was with him. You don't see that from the other 12. Now, granted, he calls the other 12 later and they follow him. But you don't see any of the other 12 that we know of following after John prior to following Jesus. They were called from other different places. Most of them were following Jesus, but not John. Andrew was eager to follow after Jesus after learning that he was the Messiah. Now, what's also interesting is what you look, and I guess this question we just asked. I just forgot to click through it. But when you look at Andrew's dynamic within the group, he seems to be very different than the other disciples, and even within the four, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, he seems to be an outlier of the four. For example, Andrew seemed to be conflict avoidant to some extent. And what I mean by that is you don't see him at the forefront of a lot of the arguments that the others seem to have. He was very thoughtful. He was very observant. By contrast, his brother Peter was brash, clumsy, hasty, impulsive. Again, as we said last week, he had a tendency to say the wrong things at the wrong time, act foolishly. James and John weren't too much different at first. They seemed to demonstrate a little bit more reckless tendencies. For example, they often started arguments as to who was the greatest. As far as we know, we don't see Andrew participating in that. Maybe he did, but Scripture doesn't really tell us. But as far as we know, we don't see him participating in any of those arguments. He never sought to be the center of attention, that we can tell. He seemed to have the right heart, say the right things, and have the right motives. Interestingly enough, you don't see Scripture say anything negative about Andrew. Did you ever notice that? Now, granted, we don't have a lot of mentions of him, but the mentions that we see, we don't see anything negative said to him. We don't see Jesus rebuking Andrew directly like he did Peter and some of the others. But nothing is negatively said about him in Scripture. He was perfectly content, what it seems, to stay in the background and do maybe the little things, the small things that really needed to be done that didn't seem significant at the time, but really maybe had a deeper impact than what seemed to be on the surface. And I think when you look at Andrew and you look at his impact in the 12 and his impact in the kingdom, you see a few things kind of rise to the surface. We're going to talk about three of those things. There's a lot more I think you could probably glean. But I want to keep it simple to three. Three things that you can learn from the Apostle Andrew. And we're going to look at these individually too. One of the first things that you notice is he saw the value of individual people. You didn't see him bringing large crowds or things like that to Jesus. You looked at his one-on-one tendency. We'll look at that a little bit more in here just a minute. But he saw the value of individual people. He understood the value of small things. He understood the value of small gifts and how they can make a great impact in the right hands, in the right motives. And he also demonstrated the value of humble service. And we'll look at that again here in just a second. But I want you to look at the value of individual people here for just a second. When it came to dealing with people, Andrew, I think, fully appreciated the value of what a single soul could bring. A single soul, how important that was to the Master. He was known often for bringing individuals to Christ, but not crowds. He was known for bringing individuals, not crowds, to Jesus. In fact, almost every time we see him in the gospel accounts, he's bringing someone to Jesus. Again, he's not mentioned very often, but the times that we see him mentioned, most of the time, it's in respect to he's bringing someone to Jesus for Jesus to talk to, or someone to talk to Jesus, or introduce them to Jesus. Let me ask you something. You remember after when John identified Jesus as the Messiah, Andrew left. What was the first thing Andrew did after spending time with Jesus? Do you remember? He went to find his brother, right? He went to find his brother. And so I want you to read what this has to say. And there's something that is easily missed for years. It says, he first found his own brother Simon and told him, we have found the Messiah, which means the Anointed One. And he brought Simon to Jesus. Notice the second part of that verse. It said, and brought Simon to Jesus. He could have just as well told Simon or told Peter about Jesus and left it at that. So here you go, you go find him. We found the Messiah. Take some initiative and go, Peter, go meet him. Did you notice that he went a step further? He didn't just tell him about Jesus. He said, no, you got to see this for yourself. Like, I'm not just going to tell you, I'm going to show you. I want you to meet him. I want you to see him with your own eyes. Shake his hand if that's what they did. Give him a kiss. I want you to see him for yourself. And I think that's really noteworthy, because there seems to be something very powerful about people showing people the gospel of Jesus, telling them to come see for themselves, as opposed to just telling them about it. Because if you remember, when Peter first met Jesus, Jesus gave him a different name, and like it was a really impactful first meeting for Peter. But Andrew could have just as easily just said, we found the Messiah. But he went one step further and showed brought Peter to Jesus. And Peter wasn't the only example of Andrew bringing others to Jesus. Remember the feeding of the 5,000? You remember who it was that brought the boy to Jesus with the 5 loaves and 2 fish? Andrew, one of his disciples in John chapter 6, verse 8. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, again, here's how Andrew is usually associated, said to him, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Chris?
Just before we leave, the first point, I think there's something in the comment that he made, and it's also linked here, is that Andrew had an immense faith and an instant belief that Jesus was the Son of God. Mm-hmm. The fact that he instantly sees him as the Messiah, and here in this account, he knows that Jesus can take something and do something with it. His faith is not one of the things that was necessarily spoken about it here, but it's incredible.
Yeah.
Because it was instantaneous.
Mm-hmm. What Chris was saying is that the faith that Andrew brought, it's not really brought up here or in this material, but he had some pretty incredible faith to, one, follow after John, but two, as soon as John identified Jesus as the Messiah, to really instantaneously believe that. Now, granted, he spent some time with Jesus, and I think that further solidified his faith, but he had enough faith to leave John to go to Jesus and spend that time with him. And I think that's something, like Chris pointed out, is something that we can't look over, his intense faith with that. But you see, Andrew, and there's another example in John chapter 12. You see an instance where Philip, or some Greeks, wanted to approach Philip and ask to see Jesus. But notice the progression of events here. Listen to what it says here. It says, "Now some Greeks were among those who went up to worship at the festival, so they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and requested of him, 'Sir, we want to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew, then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus." You think it's interesting or odd that Philip didn't just take the Greeks to Jesus? Who did he take them to first?
It shows he had Andrew, he was confident in Andrew that he could take care of this.
Yeah, I mean, you see, you know, Philip could have just easily just gone to Jesus and accomplished the same thing. He goes to Andrew, I guess, to maybe, and maybe he was afraid that Jesus didn't want to see him or didn't have time to see them. Andrew didn't seem to really ask questions. She just said, "Hey, if they want to see Jesus, let's just take them to Jesus and let Jesus talk to them." So that seems to be Andrew's first response to most anybody approaching Jesus is, "Hey, let's just take him to Jesus. Let's get people in front of Jesus. Let's let them come and see Jesus." There didn't seem to be any confusion with Andrew when someone wanted to meet Jesus. He just simply brought them to him. And I think what we see here is a principle I think we understand, but I think it's worth mentioning, that there's something very powerful about personal evangelism. Let me ask this question. How many of you here did not grow up in the church? Maybe were converted a little bit later in life. So let me ask a follow-up question on that. Were you converted by a pamphlet that someone gave you, or a pamphlet that you read, a billboard that you saw on television, maybe a sermon that you heard on the radio? Were you converted with a billboard or something along those lines? No. What was it? What introduced you to the truth? Or maybe I should ask the question, who? Was there a who introduced you to the truth? Not the who from Dr. Seuss, in case anyone's going that direction. There was a who that introduced you to the truth, right? It could have been a coworker, it could have been a friend, it could have been a family member. You could have responded at an invitation from a sermon that you read, but someone most likely invited you. It's not always the case, but in a vast majority of the case, when people are converted to Christianity or converted to the gospel, it's because someone introduced you to it. There's a level of personalism. Being personal that does that. In fact, personal evangelism is one of the most powerful forms of evangelism because it's this one-on-one contact. It's this relationship that you build with people. It's a trust that happens between people. People telling other people about what Jesus has done for them and the impact that it's made. That's compelling evidence for people wanting to follow after Jesus. I've heard it said that evangelism is simply one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And it seems like Andrew understands this principle, a very powerful principle that we see. But we see that he understands that bringing people one at a time to meet Jesus so they can see that for themselves. It's one thing to tell somebody about Jesus, but it's a completely different scenario, a game changer, I think, if people see Jesus for themselves. It reminds me of the passage, and I can't remember where in Psalms it says this, but the taste and see that the Lord is good. And I apologize, I don't know the passage for that. But it's this taste and see for yourself. Don't just take my word for it. Come and see it for yourself. And Andrew, I think, really understood that on a level that maybe some of the others didn't maybe grasp, but didn't quite understand it from the level that he did. You know, sometimes we think that, and I've gotten in this rut before, sometimes we think that souls are saved on like Sundays and Wednesdays. when that's the opportunity, you know, that's the opportune time that we offer the invitation. But it seems like the reality of it is that souls are won to Christ each and every day with one-on-one interactions. Believers sharing the good news of the gospel with other believers one at a time and going through that. It doesn't take an epic sermon to convert 3,000 people. It just takes someone doing it one at a time, like what Andrew says when he says, come and see. So we see Andrew understanding the value of individual people and bringing souls to Christ. The other thing that we see him find is the value of small gifts. You know, some people see the big picture more clearly than others just because they appreciate the value of small things. And I think Andrew is one of these examples. Now, I'm having to draw a variety of conclusions from very limited information. We've talked about the feeding of the 5,000. We're actually going to go back to the feeding of the 5,000 to look at this point. But when we go back to the feeding of the 5,000, we understand the story, but there's a large group of people who approach Jesus to hear him teach. But there was an issue because whenever they brought him to teach, it was dinner time, and no one brought any food. So Jesus, wanting to feed this enormous crowd, turns to Philip and says, okay, where can we find bread to buy to feed these people? Philip, you know, understandably so, kind of goes into a panic and takes an inventory of what they have and only finds that they have 200 denarii. Now granted, 200 denarii is no small chunk of change. I mean, that's 200 days worth of wages. But that's hardly enough to feed a crowd of at least 5,000 people. That's just 5,000 men. It doesn't take into account any spouses or children there. I mean, estimates could range anywhere from up to 15,000 people. But 200 denarii is not enough to feed that many people. So I want you to put yourself, in their shoes, the disciples' shoes. If Jesus turns to you and says, I want to feed this many people, we have, you know, go find a way to do it. Well, how are you going to react? I'd be a little nervous. They didn't have DoorDash or Uber Eats or anything like that. I don't think a catering service would be able to whip up something that fast. So you can understand that they would be a little bit of panicked whenever you're trying to figure out how to feed that many people. But what we see is when it turns to Andrew, we see Andrew speak up and bring Jesus a boy who, I mean, granted, he only had 5 loaves and 2 fish. And even Andrew, I mean, commented that even such a meal would not feed that many. He says, and one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon's brother, asked him, here's a boy who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? I think he understood that, like, okay, the math doesn't work out here, Jesus. But he brought them to Jesus anyway. And then Jesus took the loaves, and after giving thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. I think it's really interesting that of all the disciples, and I'm sure they were kind of brainstorming on what to do, of all the disciples, it was Andrew who was the one who found the boy. I want you to think about that. Like, how absurd does it seem to bring Jesus a kid that has 5 loaves and 2 fish? Like, I mean, Philip was looking at the money and saying, this doesn't add up. I mean, Andrew, I'm sure the other disciples looked at him and just laughed. Like, okay, you've got to be kidding. Are you being sarcastic? But Andrew saw something that the others didn't seem to see. Even though he saw this was an impossible task, he brought the boy to Jesus and said, hey, this is something small and insignificant. I don't know what you're going to do with this, Jesus, but I'm bringing this to you to do something with it, Jesus, because I can't do it. We don't have enough money to do it. But here's 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus, something small and insignificant, what can you do? Now, I guarantee you, none of the disciples, including Andrew, were prepared for what Jesus was about to do. I don't think anybody expected that Jesus was going to do what he did. But the fact that Andrew brought something that was so small, a boy's lunch, and brought it to Jesus, I think he understood that Jesus could do something. He may not have understood what the extent of that would have been, but I think he understood that Jesus, of anybody, could do something with it. And I think that's something that we need to make note of, because as the story plays out, we see Jesus using this small meal to miraculously feed 5,000 people, even probably more than that, and even have 12 baskets full of leftovers. And so you just see this you see this incredibly small gift work out in such an in such a phenomenal way that, I mean, you just you can't help but wonder, you know, what was going through Andrew's mind. But I think you can, because he saw that Jesus could do this thing. Nobody else could. And so he brought something small and insignificant and let Jesus perform the miracle because he knew that he could. I think we've got about 5 minutes left. I want to look at the last thing. He saw the value of individual people. He understood the value of small gifts and their contribution in the right hands, in the hands of Jesus. And he also looked at, he understood the value and demonstrated, I should say, the value of humble service. You know, some people won't play in the band unless they can hit the big drum. They want to be the center of attention. They want to be the people who are the individuals that everyone comes to see. You see this in James and John. You see this in Peter, the forefront of these men. But Andrew seemed to not. Andrew didn't. In fact, he's never named as a participant in the big debates. I think he was more concerned about bringing people to Jesus than about who got the credit or even who was in charge. You don't see this innate desire to be honored or be in front of everybody. The only time that we hear him say anything, in fact, in Scripture is when he's bringing somebody to Jesus. I think Andrew is really the picture of someone who labors quietly in humble places with what Paul describes in Ephesians 6 is not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Again, he doesn't strike me as this impressive pillar, if you will, like Peter or James and John. He doesn't seem to get the different attention as some of the others do. He seemed to be a very humble man, willing to take second place and to be in place of support. Again, he wasn't the guy at the front. He was the guy doing the service in the background. He was content with being in the background and not being at the center of attention. You know, as far as we know, we don't see Andrew preaching to the multitudes like Peter or some of the others. We don't see him in the mix. In fact, after Pentecost, we don't really know much about what happened to him. He never wrote an epistle, and he isn't mentioned in Acts or really any of the other epistles. But I think whatever role that he played, I think it's safe to assume whatever role that he played in the early church, he did so in the background. He did so behind the scenes. And he did so probably one at a time. He was convicted enough to tell people about Jesus and to bring them to Jesus. I believe he was convicted enough after Pentecost to do the exact same thing, to go one-on-one preaching the gospel one-on-one to different people. And, you know, just because a lot of times I think we get in this rut where we think that, you know, if you want to be important, if you want to make an impact, if you want to do something grand, you have to do it in front of a lot of people. You have to do it with a lot of big things. Like, I think of Peter and like preaching to 3,000. Man, that was a big thing. And often I think we get discouraged because, you know, maybe more people aren't coming to the Lord, but and we're expecting, man, how crazy would it be if, you know, 3,000 people showed up and we baptized them? Yeah, that's great. But I think what Andrew shows us is the value of consistency, the value of one-on-one interaction, the value of personal evangelism, the value that you don't have to be in front of 1,000 people or 3,000 people to make an impact in the kingdom. In fact, for all of us, for the vast majority of us, it's going to be in those day-to-day interactions that we have with people. It's talking to your neighbor. It's talking to your coworker. It's just making an impact with your example, with the words that you're saying. It's not these big acts of grandeur that you see. It's these small things that play a vital, vital role in the kingdom. I think it was, I don't know if you know Barry Kirchival, but I remember him saying one time that the most evangelistic person that he knew, the one who brought the most people to the Lord that he knew of, was like an 85-year-old woman that he knew that really made an impact on him because of just her ability just to talk to people, just ability to ask them thought-provoking questions, to talk to them about their soul and to talk to them about Jesus and the impact that He's made on their life. The fact of the matter is we need people like Andrew in all of our churches, the people who are the quiet individuals who labor faithfully in the background, giving what seems to be insignificant gifts but accomplish great things for the people or for the kingdom. You know, he wasn't a big-name preacher. He didn't write a book. He didn't preach an epic sermon. But he did spend time bringing people to Christ, one soul at a time. Now, tradition has it that Andrew was later crucified on an X-shaped cross after converting the wife of a provincial Roman governor who was furious that his wife converted to Christianity. It's tradition that we read. But I can't help but wonder how many people he led or introduced to Jesus up until that time. Yes.
Yeah. In that area where everybody else went kind of west, sort of Rome and Italy, he went north.
Mm-hmm.
Went up there, so he had a pretty big footprint.
Yeah, absolutely. What Andrew went and taught north where some of the other apostles maybe went south or west in other directions. So he did have, and he was teaching. Regardless, we don't know exactly what that looked like, but he was making his impact in the kingdom. Any comments, concerns, questions, complaints, suggestions? So next week, go ahead.
Sorry.
Okay.
All right. So a while back, I was talking to a guy whose parents used to attend here, and they passed away years ago. And I said something to him. Hey, can I get with you and study? Because he was talking about, guess what? Someone in this congregation has been sending him correspondence courses, conversing with him. I didn't even know. And I think that's what needs to happen in a congregation is for us all to be doing things like that.
Yeah.
And it reminds me of this lesson.
Mm-hmm. It's the stuff. Yeah. It's the things that you don't often know about that make the biggest impact. So. Next week we'll be on lesson 5, looking at the Apostle James, the Apostle of Passion. So thank you so much for your thoughts and attention.